Well, God can use anybody. Did you know that? God can use anybody. God can use anybody. Some examples for you this morning. In 1999, Rosaria Champaign Butterfield was a tenured English professor of something called homosexual studies at Syracuse University. Something actually called that. She was in a committed homosexual relationship herself, and she was a skeptic of Christianity. Article at desiringgod.org, however, describes her today as a mother of four, a homemaker, and a minister's wife. She's an unlikely convert. But Rosaria's determination to stay in the Scriptures, at first, of course, for the purpose of refuting them, caused the Word of God to, in her own words, get to be bigger inside me than I. Incredible. God can use anybody. In September 2006, a man named Don Pauling left a $50,000 a month position as a producer of pornography for a major satellite distributor when he encountered a group of Christians that offered him a Bible with the words, "God loves you and wants more for you." Pauling is now an ordained preacher. He has his own ministry to pornography addicts all over the world. He speaks to audiences, often in churches worldwide. Pauling is an unlikely convert, perhaps, but God can use anybody. God can use anybody. And one English soldier slash would-be writer whose interest in Greek mythology and the occult led him to confirmed atheism and back to the occult world again. But this English soldier would, at the age of 32, finally become a Christian after a run of late-night conversations about faith with another writer. The other writer was good friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who authored The Lord of the Rings. And yes, the English soldier was C.S. Lewis, who would become one of the greatest Christian apologist writers of the 20th century. An unlikely convert, Lewis would say when he came to Christ, he was, quote, "the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." But whether you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or maybe Screwtape Letters or even just seen the movies made from his Chronicles of Narnia, you'll know that God can use anybody. So Butterfield, Pauling, and Lewis, all unlikely yes people to the Lord, yet all people who, as C.S. Lewis himself said, gave in and admitted that God was God. And their stories contain remarkable responses to his call, don't they? This morning for week four of our Yes People sermon series, we're going to talk about another unlikely convert, for sure, in that same lineage, like Butterfield or Pauling or Lewis. Her name is Rahab, and her story of saying yes to God Almighty is sandwiched between chapters 2 and 6 of the book of Joshua. This morning, we've got the second chapter of Joshua on the overhead. Would you turn there with me? We're going to talk through this text today. Now, we actually have quite a bit of text this morning, so we're not going to read through it all out loud as we normally do, but please follow along with me on the screen. We're going to talk about the details of this remarkable response of Rahab. And then we'll discuss the significance of that response for us yes people or God followers today. Well, last week, you'll know, if you were here last week, we talked about the Israelite military leader Joshua. We mentioned his military success against the city of Jericho. This was a significant battle. As one commentator notes, Jericho in its day was the most important Canaanite fortress city in the Jordan Valley. It was a stronghold directly in the path of the Israelites pursuing the Promised Land. So before the battle, Joshua sent 2 spies to the area. Verse 2. to check out the land. They specifically were looking at the city. Now, these two spies, these two guys, where did they go? They went and took shelter for the night where? At this Rahab's house, and we might frown on them for doing so today. Why? Well, verse 1 tells us that she was a prostitute. So why exactly are a couple of guys from the Lord's army going to sleep in the house of a prostitute? How could this be used for the glory of God? I mean, the text makes me ask that question. But before we assume the worst, let's remember we're talking about a couple of guys sent into Jericho for one purpose: surveillance. They're trying to hide out. They're trying to go undercover. The Holiday Inn Express was probably not their best option. Another commentator notes, the spies were seeking anonymity. They figured the house of Rahab would be a good place to find just that. We'll also come to learn in verse 15 that Rahab's house was situated on a city wall. It would provide an escape route, as we'll learn. The spies' choice of a hiding place was God-ordained. Continue skimming with me here. Verse 3. The king finds out the spies are there at the house, so he orders them to be brought out. But in verse 4, we see something remarkable happen within the house of Rahab. This woman, this Rahab, who had only ever thought of herself, considered herself as property, finally responds like a person made in the image of God. And it's incredible. It's incredible. Instead of just being bought off, Rahab takes the situation in a direction we wouldn't have guessed. Verse 6, she's already hid the two spies up on the roof of the house. So when these king's men come knocking on her door looking for them, Rahab's already prepared to say, "Gentlemen, I know just what land searchers you're talking about. Yeah, they were here." Verse 4, "I didn't know who they were at the time or where they were from." And by the way, I'm imagining the part of Rahab is being brought to you by actress Madeline Kahn, if you will. Verse 5, she continues her story to the guys. "Anyway, they're gone now. I know where they were trying to get out of town before the city gate closed for the day. I don't know where they got to, though. You'd better hurry. You'd better get out of here and find them if you're going to find them." The king's men, they believe Rahab's story. They take off. Verse 7, they barely make it out of the city gate themselves before it closes for the evening. And it's interesting, the Bible mentions these guys get pretty far, the king's men do. They make it to the fords of the Jordan. It's a distance of about 45 miles from the city of Jericho. I looked it up. For these two spies, wow, whew, the coast is clear. This remarkable response of Rahab worked. This ruse made all the more remarkable after her motive is revealed. And it's incredible. You see, this pagan woman with pagan religion, certainly pagan profession, recognizes these two Israelites by the God whom they followed. Look with me at verse 10. She recognizes them by the God whom they followed. Because of the victory that the Israelites had against the Egyptians in crossing the Red Sea 40 years prior, the Canaanites were actually afraid of the Israelites. How about that? They were actually afraid of them. In fact, verse 11 says, upon hearing the news of the Red Sea miracle and subsequent victories against the Amorites, Rahab says, "Our," meaning the people's, "hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man." And what triggered her response? What triggered Rahab's response? Rahab's people feared the Israelites, and Rahab ultimately feared the Lord as being God. And it's amazing how God continues to work through his yes people. Now, this was another week we talked about this story. But look at how God has worked. You remember our message back on Moses at the Red Sea. God said, Exodus 14, 18, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Well, the Egyptians weren't the only ones who knew the Lord was God because of that miracle at the Red Sea. So did the citizens of Jericho. So did Rahab. And verse 10, the Israelites under Moses taking victory over the kings of the Amorites, this is Deuteronomy 31:4, that certainly didn't hurt either. God's, yes, people Israelites, and ultimately God himself. We're making a yes person out of Rahab, the prostitute. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? And Rahab shares all this with these two guys. Verse 8, she shares all this. She does this, and then she asks them. She begs to them, "Swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house." She goes on in verse 13 to say, "And deliver our lives from death." Not a bad offer, right? Thankful for the way this woman has responded, the Israelites agree to her request, but under a few conditions. This redemption of hers was going to be conditional. And so after the city wall side of Rahab's house is used as an escape route for the spies in verse 15, as they're lowered by a rope, a scarlet rope, come to find out, through a window, we find out what the conditions of these Israelites sparing the house of Rahab would be. Continue skimming with me. We're going to jump verses 17 to 20. Brian, thanks for being patient with me today. The spies' first condition was, I'm just imagining them, they're speaking, "During battle, Rahab," you know, because all Israelite spies spoke this way. "During battle, Rahab, you must distinguish your house from the others by hanging a scarlet rope in the window so that the army knows which home not to destroy. And by the way, the scarlet rope you lowered us down on will do quite nicely." That's verse 18. The spy's second condition is in verse 19. Read that with me. Rahab, your family, must be inside the house at all times. Don't even think about coming out into the battle if you want to live. I just decided that the part of the Israelite spies will be played by Jack Webb and Harry Morgan. Classic Dragnet, you know. Here's the facts, Rahab, just the facts. Condition number 3. You better keep your end of the bargain, ma'am. You better not turn on us. Verse 20, you got yourself a deal, Rahab replies in verse 21. And so by the end of chapter 2, the two spies have returned to Joshua, told him all about the fear of the citizens of Jericho per Rahab. Read with me in verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Rahab, she keeps her word. She keeps her word. If you want to turn in your Bibles, this text isn't actually on the overhead, but if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 6, verse 16 with me, this is at the battle. And Joshua says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." He goes on to say, "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." This remarkable response of Rahab paid off. Continuing down to verse 25, Joshua chapter 6, it says, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent. Spy out Jericho." And so stay with Israel, Rahab does. Do you think she's an unlikely convert? The first Gentile convert to the people of God. Scripture tells us no less. The New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 31 says, "By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish." Instead of perishing, what does she do by faith? As the biblical record continues, no, Brian, I won't make you jump around for this. As the biblical record continues, Rahab marries Salmon, an Israelite, has a son named Boaz who marries Ruth, and Rahab, therefore, is in the bloodline of, yes, none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:5, God can use anybody. God can use anybody. And I think knowing who Rahab was, not to mention knowing what Rahab once did for a living, makes her response to God and his people truly remarkable, doesn't it? Truly remarkable. The Bible says she too in faith became this yes person to the Almighty. And so what is the significance of that response for us God followers today? I think we can draw a couple of conclusions from this story. Number one is this. Friends, if you've lived a life like Rahab, no matter who you are or what you're known for, God has big plans for you. God has big plans for you, and that's good news. If you say yes to him, it doesn't matter what reputation you've carried. It could have been Lewis the occultist. It could have been Donnie the adult film producer. It doesn't matter if you're Moses the murderer or Paul the persecutor. So if you've joined us today with some kind of a reputation for sin, by the way, we all have one of those. Some are just more public than others, but God always knows it. If you've come into the church with some kind of a reputation, a public reputation of sin, and you're worried that you're not good enough to be here, maybe you've experienced those vibes in the past with somebody, with some congregation somewhere, I just want to assure you that that's not what we're about. I'll say it again. Every one of us in this room is a sinner, no matter how well people know about those sins, and there's no platform in the church for anyone, just the cross. So don't let your past keep you from a future with Jesus. I beg of you. Don't let your previous life keep you from eternal life. Don't let your worldly struggles keep you from heavenly blessings. Don't let the devil convince you that you don't belong here, that you're not good enough to be here, that you couldn't possibly fit in with the people here, or that lightning might strike you down if you sit too long in one of the pews here. I've actually heard that one. I don't care if you've been Rahab the prostitute or Gertrude the gossip. When you come before God, he looks at your heart, not at outward appearances, 1 Samuel 16:8. And you can't bring any story that God can't use for his glory. God may use your story like he did Don Pauling. With a worldwide ministry, do you think it's possible that Rahab shared her testimony with others into her old age? Yes, we see the title still attached to her name throughout Scripture of what she once was, not because she kept that occupation after coming to God, but because her redemption story gives glory to God. Just think, if God used Rahab as an ancestor to Jesus, think of what else he might be doing through us that we don't know about. That's an incredible thought. We just can't imagine what he has in store for us, no matter how bad we think we've been under him. God has big plans for us if we say yes to those plans. And I think the second conclusion we can draw from this text today is this. You know, on the flip side, if you've lived a saintly life, brothers and sisters, no matter who you are or what you're known for, you gotta keep at it. You gotta keep at it. Following God doesn't end the day you say yes to him. Faith apart from works is still dead. And when you hear me say that, you might respond, well, hold on, preacher, it sounds like you just jumped headfirst into a different sermon. I mean, faith apart from works is dead. Are we shifting gears into the book of James again? And to that I say, what a wonderful idea. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Verses 25 and 26, would you? If you remember when we talked through the book of James, there's a remarkable example given of living faith in this text, and it involves a familiar character. Verse 25 of James chapter 2 says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the Spirit is dead. That's right, you guessed it. It says, so faith without deeds is dead. Wow. She's our living example for a living faith. You know, at any time during her agreement with the spies, Rahab could have backed out of the deal, couldn't she? She could have turned to the king's men when they knocked on the door and said, yo, check the roof. She could have gone to the king, perhaps after the Israelites had left, and told him the whole story. She could have ratted these spies out and then skipped town. She didn't. She kept her word. Her faith in the Lord and in the power of the Lord was exemplified by what she did. Brothers and sisters, I'm curious, how about us? Is our faith in the Lord shown by what we're doing? Here's the thing. Here's what we want to take from this today. Rahab was required, Scripture says, to do several things to be redeemed, to be saved. These things weren't an option. She had to do them to be spared by God. She had to hang a scarlet rope in her window. She had to stay inside her house during the Battle of Jericho. She had to be faithful to her agreement with the spies. And in a similar fashion, we too are required, yes, required to do several things to be saved. These things aren't an option. We have to do them to be spared by God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ, descendant of Rahab, who paid the price in blood like scarlet for our sins, is the Son of God. John 3:16. We have to repent of our sins, no matter what reputation they may have gained or cost us in the past, laying them at the foot of the cross, 2 Peter 3:9. We have to confess Jesus Christ as our Savior on that cross, Matthew 10:32-33. We have to be baptized or immersed into water for those sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. And we have to stay inside the house and be faithful to our agreement with God. Let me put that another way. Revelation 2:10 says, we have to be faithful until the battle is over, and Jesus, like Joshua of the OT, comes to claim us. We have to stay faithful. And while I think many of us Christians do well with those first four fingers, how are we doing with number five? How are we doing with number five? How are we responding on a day-to-day basis with our great God? And my friends, I don't care if you've been walking in these church doors every Sunday for the past 5, 15, or 45 years. It doesn't matter how deep the roots run, how long your family may have had a role in the organization of the church. I don't even care if at one time you've been called elder, deacon, or church mouse. If you don't do what God tells you to do, you aren't what you claim God has made you. Because faith is a verb. It requires and is exemplified by action, always. And so I'd like to challenge you this week, brothers and sisters, to ask yourselves, my friends, if I call myself a Christian, a God follower, am I following Jesus faithfully, daily, with all that I am until his return, going where he says to go, doing what he asked me to do? Perhaps am I using my past, using my story, maybe an old reputation, using my testimony, using the peaks and valleys of my life, of my former life, in some way to help others? Am I getting plugged in with other Christians, working together to extend the kingdom of God? Or am I still just living my life just like I would if I didn't call myself a Christian? It's a tough question. I think it's easy to want to fall back on the title, Your Name the Christian, Josh the Christian. It's easy to say I'm good with God now. But if we're seldom with the body of believers on Sunday, if we never get involved with any organized Bible-based ministries, if we aren't active in leading our family and friends to Jesus, and if the poor, the widow, the hungry, and the needy around us never make our priority list, I'm just curious, what are we doing to keep our faith alive? What are we doing? Rahab makes the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11. Of the New Testament book of Hebrews, not just because she married into the Israelites, but because she responded to God like an Israelite. She responded to God like an Israelite. Just calling ourselves Christian doesn't save us. If we think of ourselves as God's people, we must remember that faith without works is dead and respond accordingly. Amen? My daddy often said something to me, and maybe you've heard this before. I'm pretty sure he didn't make this up. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, guess what? It's a duck. Do you walk like a believer, or do you just quack like one? I don't think I messed that up, did I? There's just one final observation this morning before we wrap up our study on Rahab. I don't know about you, but there's one part of her story that bothers me, and it comes from verses 4 and 5 to our text. Brian's never going to want to do this for me again. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look at these verses again with me. You know, this text is actually made up of a falsehood, isn't it? A lie. And when I first read this, it bugged me a little bit. You know, Rahab not only lies to the king's men and gets away with a lie, but she actually seems to even be commended for doing so. By James 2:25, I know I tend to overthink things, but doesn't the scripture seem to justify what she says? This kind of gets me thinking a little bit. I mean, does this mean I was totally justified this year? I didn't do this, but if I lied on my tax paperwork, you know, so I give more money to the church? A lie was okay in this text. Just wondering. Does this mean it's completely permissible for me to tell little white lies to certain people about how busy I am because while I don't want to hurt their feelings about why I haven't made plans with them 5 years, I really just don't want to have to deal with them? You know what I mean? I mean, those people just get under my skin. Seemed to work for Rahab. Does it mean it's okay for me to whisper to my wife after the offering plate passes by, "No, I put money down for the next few weekends last Sunday, so we don't have to worry about it for a while," with a big grin on my face, knowing that those sports season tickets have been processed safely and securely online? You never mentioned what you put money down on, right? Preacher, you're terrible. But no, we're never justified in telling lies or little white lies, no matter the outcome. But I like what one commentator says about this situation with Rahab. She was justified in her response because the situation was life or death, and her intent was to protect the life of someone else. These are similar to statements that probably were made to Nazis about the location of Jews in hiding during World War II. The intent of a lie, isn't it, is to save our own skin, but a remarkable response is one in which we put our own lives on the line in order to protect the lives of others. And so Rahab was justified for what she said and commended for what she did in her own words by faith. And I love this in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. She says, "By faith in the Lord who is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." God can use anybody. Anybody. It doesn't matter how bad of a name we have. As God followers, however, may we remember also that our own name won't save us, though anyway. Only our faith in Jesus can do that. Only our faith in Jesus. The question is, no matter where you are with the Lord, will you say yes? Today and every day, be faithful to Him. Be faithful to the Lord. Forget the faithlessness of your past. Be faithful to God's plan of redemption. And this is remarkable. God's offer to save still stands for each one of us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? But will our daily response to Him be remarkable as well? Let's pray. God, we come to You today and we're thankful for You, and We're thankful for your, your love of us. Lord, your word says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we stand amazed that you would have the patience and the love and the grace and the mercy that you do for us. That you've always had a plan to save us. No matter our past. Lord, I thank you that no matter what we may have done, no matter what we can do, it doesn't change your love for us. But Lord, I also, this morning, come to you knowing that your plan of redemption isn't just meant for us to hang on to, but it's meant for us to share with others. And so as people under the covenant of Christ, I pray that you would convict us to take your plan of salvation to a world that's going to hell. And it doesn't matter how bad or how good we've been, we're lost without the blood of the Lamb. And so help us, Lord, to be serious about our faith, to be faithful to you, to do as you've asked us to do, and to go where you ask us to go. Help us to have faith like Rahab, no matter where we've been in this life, because we know that you love us, and you can use us today. Thank you for keeping us under your mercy. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. We mentioned earlier that God has a plan of redemption. He's bought the price, you know, he's paid the price for our sins, excuse me. We have to accept it. We have to accept what he's done for us. It's a free gift, but we got to grab onto it and we got to hold on to it. Praise God for that free gift. For the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. And this morning, if you've never looked at that cross and been convicted, that cross is for you too. If you've never come to the water and gone down into the water and been immersed in Jesus and come up out of that water, a new creation with his Spirit, we invite you to do so. Acts 2:38, what is the call of the church? Those that desire to be God's people, repent and be baptized. So we invite you to do that, or if you have another public decision that you'd like to make today, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing all about that blood of the Lamb that changes every single one of us if we let it.